Today we move on to chapter 10 in the book of Romans. Let's please turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to read the first four verses. I remind you that the first eight chapters, we find the fullest explanation of the gospel in all the scripture. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with Israel. The question is, with all this revelation and all this truth and all this blessing, Israel receiving the most of it, then why aren't they saved? And so Paul goes ahead and explains. Now we move on to the second chapter of explanation. If you would stand with me, please, we're going to read Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Here we are in this dark world, but all here who have been saved have been translated out of this domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of thy dear Son. Now we know we need to think and speak and act accordingly. But, O Lord, we are so weak and the draw of the world so strong, and our inclinations can direct us this way and that way, and we can sacrifice the best for the sake of the good. And we confess ourselves utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to open our hearts, to soften our hearts, to enlighten our hearts. Make us receptive and perceptive and receptive of the Word of God. Oh, we hear of the great trials all about us. Families with 3-year-old children, cancer, or 11-year-old with collapsed lungs, or others with untimely deaths or threatening sicknesses and confused decisions. Oh Lord, all people need the Lord. And here we are, the ones who are to be the salt and the light of the world. Let us not fall short of our calling, but take us in whatever vicissitude we're found, whatever inadequacies we know of, and that which we know not, and make us to be a mighty people. Make us to be as arrows in the hand of a strong man. We lift up our eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. May it be evident in our speech, in our lives. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And Lord, we look at the United States and the election which is coming up, and the reflection that the candidates are of who we as a people are. And Lord, thou knowest how we pray that thy name would yet be exalted, that righteousness would still be honored, that the will of the Lord would be regarded, that people would see there is a need for a righteous person in authority, and that the God of heaven and earth would be consulted, and that his will be done. Now please bless the preaching as we continue. In Christ's name, amen.
The title of today's message, Lessons from Paul's Heart's Desire and Prayer to God. Lessons from Paul's Heart's Desire and Prayer to God, Romans 10, 1 through 4. We're going to look at this subject under four headings. We're going to see the travail, the tribute, the trouble, and the transfer. First of all, the travail. Romans 10, verse 1, we read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Let's note, first of all, the progression. First, desire the heart. Second, prayer. Reminds me of that familiar verse, Proverbs 23, 26, that says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." God wants the heart first. God wants prayer that proceeds out of a desire of a heart. And so Paul first speaks of his heart's desire and the prayer that follows. And see the desire. In many places, this desire for salvation is likened to the travail of childbirth. That's the title of this section. I call it, first of all, the travail. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? Childbirth occupies a person. So dramatic, so sharp, so commanding, it becomes the issue before you. Such tremendous trauma to a body to have birth, but then follows the great joy as a result. And so we have a fitting metaphor here for those who long to see salvation. It becomes occupying that this soul, that this people confess Christ. It becomes all-absorbing, consuming, the issue before you, that other things fade away. And in all the agony and trial that is involved, it is soon forgotten when the travail of the soul issues in a birth. So we have in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 the description of our Lord Jesus. "Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him," God the Son. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Oh, the birthing was so hard. But when he sees the result of the travail, he will be satisfied. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 describes another side of this travail of the Lord Jesus. A remarkable verse, Hebrews 5, 7, where we read, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears." See the travail of the Lord Jesus concerning the mission God has given him, including the salvation of souls. I'm saying that is this type of desire that Paul is describing here concerning himself. He repeatedly uses that verb travail. For example, in Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He says, travail in birth again, meaning it happened once in seeing them come to Christ and be saved. Now he says, "I'm travailing again." Same kind of preoccupation of the pain and labor that's involved to the end that Christ be formed in you, that you be matured as a Christian. But it references back to the first travail, which was for the time of birth. Paul travailed in his soul for their salvation. We find in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls us to mind of his labor and travail night and day. So as we look at Romans 10 and verse 1, it is no small thing for Paul to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We see there his travail. One might ask why. Why such a burden that Paul had for Israel's salvation? See, we're going to use this text to refer to ourselves and ask, do I have such a travail? How many here have a type of travail that is known in childbirth? That there be some person, that there be some people that are saved. Why such a burden? And how to get it if we don't have it? As far as why, I think there are three answers. Paul has a burden for Israel's salvation, first of all, for the sake of temporal deliverance. Temporal deliverance from the horrible reproofs of unbelief. The book of Romans is thought to have been written around 61 AD. So within a decade, the city of Jerusalem is going to be flattened by the Roman army. Jesus wept as he looked over the city and looked forward to that day. Paul has travail in heart as he considers this as well. A matter of a few years, and here comes the Roman armies. They're going to besiege the city. And that city of some hundreds of thousands of people, around a third of them are going to die of starvation. They will resort to cannibalism. Maybe some around a third are going to die of sickness. And then there are those who are going to survive starvation and sickness, but some will try to escape, and when they're caught, many of them will be crucified. There will be times where there will be literally hundreds or even thousands of Israelites crucified along the road leading to Jerusalem. In time, the walls are going to be flattened. The temple is going to be ravaged of all of its treasures, and it's going to be flattened as well. This is coming up in a very short time. Another rebuke to the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And so Paul has a burden that Israel would be saved, that they not have to be rebuked in these awful temporal troubles. But then, of course, there is a second burden and a greater one, and that is not temporal but eternal deliverance. Eternal deliverance from the wrath of God. Paul prays and desires the salvation of his people, that they not suffer eternally away from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Abideth on him. Present tense. Even now it abides. The wrath of God abides on every soul here that has not received Christ. And that should be a burden to us. It's only the mercy of God which holds that wrath from falling at any moment upon any of us if we are unsaved. How can a person know this and not have travail of heart? Temporal deliverance from the horrible reproofs of unbelief. Eternal deliverance from the wrath of God. But I say there is even a higher motivation. And we find this in Revelation chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 6. Why such a burden, Paul, for Israel's salvation? Temporal deliverance, eternal deliverance. But even more so, the glory of God is at issue here. The glory of God. Revelation 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It's time to give glory to God and be saved. I tell you, friends, these should be our motivations today. Why should our heart's desire and prayer to God be for someone's salvation? For their temporal deliverance from troubles, the way of a transgressor is hard. More so, their eternal deliverance from the wrath of God. And more so, that God would receive glory. Because until a soul bows a knee and confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord, he is resisting and denying God's right to be honored and glorified. One more question before we leave the first point. We might ask ourselves, what if I don't have this travail of soul? And may I just stress this again? Not a hope so, not a pray now and then because I have an interest, but a desire which can be best expressed by the metaphor of childbirth, travail. So I desire this. Do we desire it? And if not, how do we get that desire? Four quick answers. One, love not the world. You cannot love the world and have travail of soul for the salvation of the lost as we should. Because we are told in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, what? Love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. And it is the love of the Father which constrains us. And so if we are mollified by the entertainments and values and discussions and mindsets of the world, the will of God just sort of gets farther and farther away. We will not be travailing in soul for salvation. There needs to be a purification. There needs to be a distancing from that life of darkness so that our souls can be feeding on this life of light. Love not the world. Secondly, delight thyself in the Lord. God, I don't have the desires I should have. People dying all about me, and I'm not a witnesser. Why? Make it right. God says, I can give you the desires you should have. What do I need to do? Delight yourself in me. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Third answer, what I should do if I have not the travail of soul that I should have for the lost. I know there's no big mystery here, but feed on God's word. You got to feed on God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I was asked to speak to a group this last week, and I thought, what should I say? And I knew immediately it was this. I got saved when I was in college. It was around 44 years ago. If there's one lesson I've learned that stayed with me through it all, is this. You can't live on yesterday's feeding on the Word of God. You can't. Nobody can. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have troubles in our lives. We get distracted here. We get preoccupied there. Got to take care of these things here. You don't take time for the Word of God, you will be anemic spiritually. Is that not so? Anybody here who can survive well spiritually and not be in the Word of God? This doesn't happen. And so I say you can't love the world. You must delight in the Lord. You must feed on God's Word. And you must pray. I think that will take us a long way, those four steps. You have not because you ask not. God can give us travail over the lost condition of a person or a people. Brethren, my heart's desire, Paul says, and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved to veil a soul. Secondly, we look at the tribute. Verse 2 of Romans 10. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That's his tribute to them. I'll give them this. Here's a positive statement. They got zeal. Woe to the people who do not have zeal. God hates lukewarmness. He'd rather we be cold or hot than to be lukewarm. So the first thing we note in verse 2 is that zeal for God is praiseworthy. Do you have a zeal for God? What is zeal? Passionate eagerness and desire in the pursuit of something. Passionate eagerness and desire in the pursuit of something. Zeal. Jesus had it. John chapter 2, would you turn there with me, please? Here's our model. He's in the temple. Public ministry is just beginning. We read in verse 14 of chapter 2 of John. Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, that's a whip, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And by the way, your body is the Father's house now. Picture that zeal he has for a purified house. And his disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69:9, the zeal of thine house, there's that word zeal, hath eaten me up. Jesus was eaten up with zeal for the things of God. Eaten me up, it means it has absorbed me. It has engaged my entire attention and affection. It has surpassed all other feelings so that it may be said to be the one great absorbing affection and desire of my mind. Zeal has eaten me up. Jesus had it. So also great preachers have had it. Did you know the seal of John Calvin is a hand holding a burning heart? I have here a story of Roland Hill. He was a zealous preacher and evangelist in the late 1700s, early 1800s, Roland Hill. He was once preaching in a town in England when he said, because I am earnest, men call me an enthusiast. And that's meant negatively in the sense that he's just all emotion. But I am not. Mine are the words of truth and soberness. When I first came into this part of the country, I was walking on yonder hill, and I saw a gravel pit fall in and bury three human beings alive. I lifted up my voice for help so loud that I was heard in the town below the distance of a mile. Help came and rescued two of the poor sufferers. No one called me an enthusiast then. And when I see eternal destruction ready to fall upon poor sinners and about to entomb them irrevocably in an eternal mass of woe and call aloud on them to escape, shall I be called an enthusiast now? No, sinner. I am not an enthusiast in so doing. I call on thee aloud to fly for refuge to thee, hope set before thee in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Zeal. I give them record. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. That's a good thing. I mean, we believers are charged not to be slothful in business, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But our zeal must be according to knowledge. That's the complaint here. The tribute is, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I mean, we can have zeal believing the moon is made of green cheese and figure out some way of flying up there to get it, but it's not going to feed anybody once we get back to earth. Not zeal according to knowledge. Granted, knowledge without zeal can be cold, calculating, frigid, rigid, stiff. But zeal without knowledge can be used of the devil just as much. That's how Paul was used. Let's go to Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Before Paul was saved, he's a perfect example of boiling hot zeal for God without knowledge. The most well-trained, most fiery for God people can cause nothing but trouble if they're not enlightened. Acts 22 and verse 3, we'll start there. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. I can relate to your zeal. I was zealous, he says. Let's go to chapter 26 of Acts and verse 9. He says in the previous verse that he had done many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And one more text, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 1, 13. Paul says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, meaning insulting, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul knows what it is to have zeal without knowledge. He's been there. And so is the case of the Israelites of whom Paul now writes. They seek to whip Paul, beat him with rods, stone him. They conspire to murder him, the great messenger of God, with the gospel. So we have, first of all, the travail of soul for a people. Next, we see the tribute. There are people with zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Is that around today? You see in the streets, how about the rioting that's occurring now in this city, in that city, in this city? Lots of zeal, not of God, but lots of zeal. But how well informed are these rioters? See the little ladies attending Mass daily. See the poor, liberal souls trusting in their good works. See those dwelling in monasteries, rising at 4 a.m. off of wood beds, sleeping on nails, kneeling on glass, denying themselves. Oh. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Hosea 4, 6. So we see the importance stressed in this text on teaching the word of God. How dare we stir up zeal, but not according to knowledge. That's the trouble with the Israelites, Paul says. I travail in soul for them. I desire their salvation. Temporal, yes, eternal more, but most of all for the glory of God. And I give them tribute. They do have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that's the trouble. That's our third point. That's the trouble. Travail, tribute, trouble. Verse 3. Here it is said in a clear expression. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not, notice the verb there, submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now the issue, let's be really clear, is the way of salvation. One way to witness to people is to say, you have children now. If your young son or daughter came to you and asked, what must I do to go to heaven? What would you give as an answer? Or perhaps if a person would benefit from another approach, you could say, let's say you die, you appear before the heavenly gates, and there's Peter saying, why should I let you in? What would you say? I mean, it's not necessarily a matter that God doesn't love you. God loves the world. But sin, you see, has separated us from God. There's no way around it. God is perfectly, completely, utterly holy. And therefore, anybody who is not perfectly, completely, utterly holy must be separated from him. Not so much a choice as a statement of the essence of who God is. It's just the way it is. Accept this fact. The only way you can be in the presence of God is to be completely, perfectly, utterly, eternally holy. Anything else, and you're cast out of God's presence forever. Somebody might say, unfair, unfair. Not an issue of fairness. It's an issue of reality and of justice. Oh, if people could all understand this, that the wages of sin is death. From Genesis to Revelation, is there a more profound, repeated message than that the wages of sin is death? You sin, you die. And death ultimately expresses separation from a holy God. And then there are people who would say, but I just don't feel it. God and I, we get along. We got an agreement. Oh, God's been good to me. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings you've given? And we would answer, what you have there is not an indication necessarily that you've been restored to God, but that God has been merciful to you. God is merciful to sinners. In God's mercy, he may be wooing and drawing you to the way of salvation. The moment we're not consumed by his wrath, it's because of mercy. But the gift of mercy to us is to the end that we would repent, not that we would presume upon this relationship. I tell you, the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. And what the Israelites do not understand is there's no way to get out of this conundrum through their own efforts. Again, we go there to verse 3. And it says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about to establish their own righteousness. Let's look at that phrase, ignorant of God's righteousness, first. I believe there are at least two ways in which the lost are ignorant of the righteousness of God. One way is they're ignorant of his personal righteousness. They've known good people here and there, and they may kind of crank it up a little bit and say, God's even better than that. But I don't know that any human soul can perceive fully what it means to say God is holy. That God has never entertained an improper thought. Every thought, every motive, every word, every deed, all that God is, all he ever will be, eternally is perfection. He burns with a pure white holiness. God is holy. And secondly, they're ignorant of God's righteousness required. They do not understand. They may say, I've done imperfect here, done imperfect there, but overall I'm a good person. No. No. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You're ignorant of God's righteousness in himself and God's requirement of righteousness in us. And I want us to notice next that this ignorance is presented by Paul as being criminal. This is not a, well, how could they know any different? Poor things, God will wink the eye. It's presented as criminal. Paul has been presenting for 9 chapters here an argument that humanity is without an excuse. And if anybody within humanity is without excuse, it's the Israelites for all their special gifts from God. Indeed, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, some of the more familiar verses there, starting in about verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, hold back the truth, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. What are the next words? So that they are without excuse. So there is no excuse. So if one continues after enlightenment is offered, continues, you have to suppress the truth to keep going the direction where you deny God's righteousness and seek to establish your own. This could be called impudence, rebellion, refusal to bow the knee, like a braying mule, like a horse running into battle, and will not, choose not to obey the gospel. I'm going to follow a word here and go back to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to flip with me through a number of scripture. Sometimes the gospel, and there are many sides to it. There's a merciful, a loving, and a beseeching side. And I don't want to give just the harsh side, but I want to give a little balancing truth here, that what's being presented in Romans chapter 10 is a recalcitrant, stiff-necked people who are without excuse, but they choose not, we will not submit to the righteousness of God. That's impudence. This argument is presented at the beginning of Romans and all through and beyond. Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. They're calling people to obey the faith. Chapter 2, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, and so on. Obedience is the word we're following here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but see what salvation is described as. It's a matter of obedience. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. End of the letter, just like at the beginning of the letter. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, make known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Will or will you not obey is what the Holy Spirit would say to our souls. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Bear with me. There's a power in the Word of God. And it's a good thing to establish throughout the Scriptures a certain truth. And I'm saying this is a major truth here. God presents this. It's not like there's a girl going, oh, I like him as a boyfriend, and I can have him as a boyfriend. And he offers me, he's got a nice car, and he's good in athletics. And this guy, well, he's more stable. He's this way. Sometimes salvation is presented that way. Oh, you like the world. The world has a lot of stuff to offer. But here's Jesus. Jesus will give you things. You go, And they don't realize that for every moment until they submit to the gospel of God, that they are an impudent rebellion against him. The call is to obey. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth he all men everywhere to repent. To say, no, I will not. That's your choice. But understand what it is. It's disobedience. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently sent forth, crucified among you? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, you did run well, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, you have a lost husband, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also might without the word be won by the conversation, behavior of the wives. You can lead him to obeying the word, which is the issue. Will you not obey. So the trouble with the Israelites was that they will not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. A matter of there's no truth here. How do I know? We're in the dark. They've had so much. Even nature itself testifies of the invisible characteristics of God, so that they are without excuse. Which leads us to our final point, which is the transfer. Verse 1, the travail. Verse 2, the tribute. Verse 3, the trouble. A people who know but will not obey. And fourth, the transfer. For Christ, verse 4 of Romans 10, is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. Isn't that a tremendous verse? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The whole gospel in that single statement. When it says the end, that expression means that which completes a thing. There is no more after this. That's the end of it. It means that which terminates the thing. What is being said here is Christ contains within himself all that the law demands for the justification of all who embrace him, whether Jew or Gentile. He's the end of all the requirements of the law. Let's say the law is after us. We have a speeding ticket, $150. That's one thing. And somebody else is after us. We borrowed $5,000, haven't paid it back. $1,500 here, $5,000 there. And then we get to a bigger ticket item. We owe $200,000 liability for this. Now we're getting up there in numbers. $1 million here, $5 million there. The point is that here comes the law after you. And you heap up all the debts that you have and bring them together. And you transfer them over and say, he's going to pay it all. In fact, he's already paid it all. How much has he paid? I mean, we're up in the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions by this time. There is no debt that he's not already covered. There's none. We know that, for example, from the verse that says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, world on one side with all of its total financial value. You got all that real estate and all those minerals and everything else that has value in the whole world. You got one soul here on the other side. Soul is worth more. And Jesus has already paid the price for that soul. You get up into trillions of dollars. You can get in quadrillions, whatever the word is. Jesus paid. He is the end of the law unto righteousness. There's no sin any of us has ever are doing or ever will do, but that has already been paid for in full. Just make the transfer. By faith, the burden of guilt on me, by faith, transfer it over to on him. Because he's the end of the law for righteousness. To everyone who believes. Doesn't care who you are. Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, whatever you've done. It's all covered. Now I would like to conclude with an illustration. I received this letter from the Circuit Court, State of South Dakota, County of Minnehaha, this week, which lists the crimes of some young men who ravaged this community for a number of weeks with air guns, shooting out windows, and so on. Our church was attacked, several thousand dollars in damage, and that's why we're sent this docket, which lists all the crimes, including the one against us, and what the amount of the damage done in each case. And there are pages. See that list there? I could go on another day, another page, for about four pages. Here's one, $411 in damage. Next one, 213. Next one, 281. 180. 312. 159. 80. 500. 132. 190. 290. 375. 58. 164. 1,520. 670. 150. 650. 3,200. 170. All with the names of the people who are offended and the type and the amount of damage. Goes on and on for pages. Comes up to a total for these young folks of over $35,000 they owe, plus other expenses. Now, that's going to be hard for them to pay. It may take years. They may say, I can't ever come up with that money. But I hope the law says, oh, yes, you will. I don't care how long it takes. And you should pay back more than the damage you caused. But you see, as offensive and long as this list is, I'll tell you who has a longer list. You do. And I do. Right? How many crimes have we committed? And what's the total expense of them? And we say, I can't pay this. I don't care if I have 20 lifetimes. I can't pay all that I owe the courts of heaven. God says, you're right. With man, it's impossible, but not with Christ. With Christ, all things are possible. Make the transfer. Christ is the end of the law. The law has nothing more that it can require of you because he's paid everything in full. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid off every debt. Law has no claim on us. That's what Israel needed to know. That's what everybody within the sound of my voice needs to know. Why continue in guilt? Why continue in impudent rebellion against God? When God would say, now is the time to obey the gospel and submit yourself to the righteousness of God, which he has supplied for you. Transfer all your guilt and punishment on the other, Christ. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became a ransom for many. Have you done this? Not just a matter of you being saved from some temporal troubles of a certain nature, or even saved from eternal troubles of a divine nature, but it's even more so a matter of giving God the glory by bowing the knee and confessing with your mouth, Jesus Christ is my Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father God, only by the mercies of God, the grace of God, can a heart be enlightened to this truth which we've shared today. And perhaps thy Holy Spirit is doing that very thing in some within the sound of this voice right now. A person may confess there was a time when I was ignorant of God's righteousness, how righteous he is, how unrighteous I am, how to make the deal right. But now, there's no excuse. Lord, for that person, I pray you would give grace for him or her to confess, even now, I believe Christ died for my sin. He became sin for me. He who knew no sin, that I could be made the righteousness of God in him. I believe. Lord, help thou my unbelief. And this day, I am willing to confess this personally, publicly. No more resistance. No more unwillingness to submit. I come today. Oh Lord, work within that heart for thy glory, for his or her salvation. Let not this day pass, but that that soul is saved. So now, and we're going to continue, all eyes are closed and heads are bowed. I'm just going to ask very simply, does that ring with somebody in here? Is there somebody here today in this room who would receive Christ as their Savior? You want the transfer of your guilt over to Christ and the transfer of his righteousness over to you. You want to come forward and testify of that this day, now. Today is the day. Would you just raise your hand and lower it? Just a little indication, a little physical action kind of helps move us sometimes to do the next right thing. Is there anybody here who would do that? Not pressuring you, but I'm going to give you an invitation. Today will you receive Christ as your Savior. Raise your hand, lower it. I'll see you. Father God, have thy own way in all of us and give us fervent spirits to do what needs to be done that we might have a travail over the lost, as is our calling. And may we be used as an instrument to to forward the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.